Welcome to the Vineyard Church of Greater Portland podcast. We hope you enjoy this message by Mario Mastin. For more podcasts and other resources, please visit www.vineyardportland.org.
So, let me begin this morning with a few rhetorical questions. That means I ask them, you don't answer them. Okay, you just think about them, all right? What is the one thing that human beings can't live fruitful, meaningful, and positive lives without? Rhetorical question number one. What is the one thing which, when absent from a person's life, can lead to dejection, depression, and ultimately to despair? Rhetorical question number two. What is the one thing, when present in a person's life, can enable them and empower them to overcome great obstacles, overwhelming odds, and seemingly insurmountable challenges? That's rhetorical question number three. The answer to each of those questions is the focus of what I want to talk about this morning. And I want to submit to you that the answer to that is a singular word, and that that word is hope. Hope. I want to kind of illustrate that this morning for you with something that was all over the news just up to a few weeks ago and for a period of about close to 3 weeks prior to that. And you know, unless you were hiding under a rock or you were kind of like fasting from TV and media, which is a good thing to do, by the way. Really is a good thing to do once in a while, just to maintain your sanity and spiritual focus. But unless you were engaged in that or under a rock or somewhere out in the middle of the Amazon or I don't know, you probably heard about this. But there was a Thai boys soccer team that, and their coach, by the way, that were involved in this amazing and what turned out to be actually quite a miraculous episode. And it was last month. It was in July. This soccer team and their coach, they went into this cave complex, deep into this cave complex, this boys' soccer team, and they got into a situation where, due to flooding and the monsoon season, they got trapped in this cave complex deep within it. And they were there for like 18 days. And we saw this kind of played out on our TV screens, what we could see, which was the whole rescue operation and the trying to figure out how to get in, trying to find these kids to begin with, and then figure out how to extricate them from the cave. And basically what had happened, there were these flash floods that took place, and they got trapped deep within. And ultimately, after like 18 days, actually, two British cave divers, I didn't know there was such a thing, but and a bunch of Thai Navy SEALs found these kids. That was on the 2nd of July. They disappeared on the 23rd of June, I think it was. And after doing that, they had this extremely difficult task then. I mean, like, finding them in some sense was not easy, but it was the easy part of this whole episode. Because after they found them, they then had to rescue them. And it involved laying down, like, they were laying down, they had to go underwater and lay down oxygen tanks along the way from the entrance of the cave to where these kids actually were. And I read up this week that in some spots it required these divers to do like 30-meter scuba dives, and in other places they had to take off their oxygen tanks and they had to squeeze underwater through these very narrow openings in the rock formation. Very narrow passageways. And you may have even seen some of that depicted graphically on the TV screens when they were reporting on this. And to boot,
most of these kids did not swim. So they had this really dangerous job of bringing these kids out, a lot of it underwater, with kids that didn't swim. They were very young, and an incredibly difficult exit route to navigate, really, for even for experienced divers. Now, what I want to say to you is this. What was it that allowed that coach, and he was quite young, I think only in his early 20s, that coach and these boys stuck deep, dark inside that cave for 18 days, and they were actually, when they found them, they were on this little elevated area of rock, kind of like an elevated island surrounded by water. What was it that allowed those guys to continue to endure that and to persevere and to be there waiting when they were found after 18 days? We have a picture there. Can we just throw that first one up? It's hard to see because obviously this was taken by one of the divers. There was a series like this that they found when they first found the kids. So you're in this dark cave. But basically, although you can't see them all there, they're kind of marooned up on this elevated piece of rock with all this water around them. You know, when we heard the testimony of these kids and of the coach after the whole thing was over, it was clear that the thing that kept them going was hope. It was the hope that ultimately, and the hope that gave rise to belief and the confidence and the courage to believe and to continue to believe that they would be found in the end and that they would be rescued. And really, the miraculous happened. Can we throw up that other picture? This is the team after the event. Not immediately afterwards, obviously. They were extricated a bit at a time. They couldn't get them all out at once. And then they had to be, they had to go into hospital for a period of time. But when they were all released from hospital and they got together, here are them celebrating, all wearing their soccer shirts. And every single one of those kids got out, plus the coach. One experienced diver who had got a Thai guy who'd gone into retirement, came out of retirement, he actually died in the process of helping to get these kids out. But I mentioned that this morning because to me that was an example, a very contemporary now example of people being sustained by hope when they were in a situation that looked really very dire. In the scripture, there's a lot that's said about hope. And Peter, who was a close friend of Jesus and went on to become an apostle, to me, he is like the apostle of hope. His life, everything about his life speaks to that reality. And he actually talks about it. He wrote two letters that are in the New Testament that we refer to as 1 and 2 Peter. And in those letters, Peter talks about hope. And in one of those passages, he has something incredibly important to say to us about hope that's relevant to our lives as followers of Jesus today. And I want to read that in a moment here. I'm just going to set up that text by saying this. It was written by Peter to Christians who were scattered abroad because of persecution and who were in a very difficult, hostile environment. So that was the context they were in, into which Peter wrote and sent them this letter, that they'd been scattered by persecution and they were continually being persecuted. They were in an environment that was incredibly hostile to their faith, to their life and limb. And it's in that context that Pete writes these words, and this is what he says. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Kept in heaven for you who through faith are shielded by God's power. These words are absolutely amazing. until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer all kinds of trials. These have come that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes though refined by fire, may prove genuine and may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you've not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with inexpressible joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This text is often referred to and it's often preached on because of what Peter says here about the refining process of going through trials. And rightly so, because he addresses that specifically in the text. But I want to submit to you that the broader concept here behind what Peter is talking about is this living hope that we have been brought into that he first talks about at the beginning of this text. New birth into a living hope. And it's that living hope that sustains us when we go through trials and our faith is refined. So what then is the hope that Peter is writing about and that I want to preach about this morning? I want to define it this way: as a confident and favorable expectation. That's what I believe he's talking about when he talks about hope. A confident and favorable expectation of something that is going to happen. Obviously, an expectation is about something that's future, not something that's past. Something that happened in the past may cause you to have expectation about the future, but expectation is about something that's coming. And this is a confident and favorable expectation that Peter's talking about that we have been birthed into. We have been birthed into that new confident and favorable expectation in Christ because of the resurrection of Jesus. Peter makes clear this kind of hope he's talking about is a spiritual reality, not a natural one. It's what happens to the heart when it is invaded by heaven. It's about a supernatural hope that makes us alive to God, that empowers us through His Spirit, that encourages us, that supports us, and that sustains our soul. You know, Peter, if you read Peter's life, Peter knew so much about what it meant to face hopelessness. I don't have the time to expand and expound this morning on everything that happened in Peter's life. But if you read his experience and his journey with Jesus, from the time he first met him to the time that Jesus ascended into heaven, in there is a lot of instances in which Peter had to contend with a sense of hopelessness, reaching a crescendo point when Peter denied knowing Jesus three times, as Jesus prophesied that he would do. And that was like the moment of his greatest dejection. He was filled with hopelessness, depressed, despairing, went back fishing, gave up on the whole apostolic thing, the following of Jesus thing. So this is a guy who wrote about hope, knowing what it was to walk through hopelessness, knowing what it was to be dejected to the point of despair. He wasn't writing this from a theological ivory tower somewhere. He walked this stuff out in his life. So what's the nature of this hope that's ours in Christ that Peter's writing about here? What does it mean for the way that we live? Well, the first thing I want you to see is this. Our hope is new. Peter says he has given us a new birth into a living hope. So the first thing about this hope that we get from God that we need for our lives as followers of Jesus and that we need to recognize is that it's new. Hope in Christ is eternally new. It's not like new at the moment that you receive Jesus and then it grows old. It matures, But that hope that we receive from God is continually being renewed in us through the Holy Spirit. That's why Peter talks here about hope in relationship to trials. You're constantly being renewed by the hope that God gives you, so it's always there and it's always sufficient for any trial and challenge that comes. It's never outdated, God's hope. We've been birthed into a new creation, right? As believers and followers of Jesus. Where the old is gone, Paul, the other apostle, that figures a lot in the book of Acts, says when he's writing to the Corinthians, the old is gone, the new has come. It speaks to the fact that we have a new identity and a new relationship with God through Jesus. That is what we have. We're no longer bound by the old. Or let me put it this way, we do not have to be. Sometimes we allow ourselves to be bound by that which is old, by that which is associated with our identity prior to Jesus. But we have a new birth into a living hope now. We no longer have to be constrained by the old because we've been birthed into the new. In Christ, the old has been brought to a point of death. It's no longer a barrier to the life that we lead now. Or it doesn't have to be. Scripture teaches us, each day we live a new life, Paul says in Romans 6:4. And serve in a new way, he says in Romans 7:6. If you read through the New Testament, there's this constant emphasis on the reality that our life in God is about something that's new. We've been made new so our past does not limit our present or our future. Question is, how often is that true for us experientially? How often are we, in our experience, anchored into who we used to be, rather than walking in the power of our inheritance in Christ as those who have been given birth into a new and living hope? Second thing I want you to see is this. Our hope is alive. He says it's a new and living hope. Peter uses a unique phrase here. He describes that hope as living. The word, the original word that's deployed here in the Greek text means just that. It means living, to live or to be made alive. And in 1 Peter 2:5, we are described by Peter again as living stones being built into a spiritual house. He's using a metaphorical image to describe who the people of God are, both individually and collectively. And he says in 1 Peter 2:5, we are living stones. Now that seems somewhat incongruous because stones are inanimate objects. But Peter says, we are living stones. We are that which God is building into a spiritual house. We are alive to God through the Spirit. The Message puts it this way. Eugene Peterson says, believers are those who have everything to live for. We have everything to live for in Christ. We have a new life in God through the Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit of Christ, and because of Him, ours is not a dead, lifeless religion. It is a new and living hope pulsating at the heart of our relationship with God. Because that's what we've been birthed into, isn't it? It's a relationship. It's not religion. It's not us trying to figure out God. It is God revealing Himself to us through the Spirit. And then regenerating us and making us alive unto Him. Writing to the Romans, again, Paul says this, that we are alive to God in Christ Jesus in Romans 6:11. Sometimes we need to tell ourselves that we are alive to God. In another place, Paul says, we're dead to sin, we've been made alive unto God. And that means we've been made alive to live a conquering and eternal life in the now. In the now. Not in the by and by when we die. Now, as we walk with and follow Jesus. The hope we possess is life-giving, and it means it's an overcoming hope. Again, I refer back to the fact that in this text, Peter talks in relationship to this new birth into a living hope immediately afterwards about the reality of the refining process of trials that purify our faith. There's a connection between those two things. If we don't understand the connection between the new and living hope into which we've been birthed and the trials we go through, we will misread what God is doing in our lives, and we will probably develop a perspective on God that's not rooted in the truth. And various things flow from that that are not healthy for us spiritually, like bitterness and resentment and anger. You know, when Peter denied Jesus, and I said a few minutes ago, he was depressed, dejected, he checked out, went back fishing. It was like, that life is over now. I'm going to go back to the old life and stumble along. And you know the story in John 21. It's Jesus that goes after Peter and Jesus that goes after the disciples. And Jesus that meets Peter on the beach and prepares breakfast for them, gets the fish and the bread, and they have breakfast together. And then Jesus takes Peter aside separately, and they have that one of the most poignant exchanges in the entire New Testament between Jesus and a person, where he says to Peter three times, Peter, do you love me? And Peter responds each time and says yes. And it's just an amazing passage. But here's the reality, that in that place of defeat, the words of a new and living hope that Jesus spoke to Peter reclaimed Peter, recommissioned Peter, and then released Peter to go on and be an incredible apostolic emissary of Jesus. That basically the first half of the book of Acts is about Pete. It's not about Paul. I mean, it's about others too. It's about the church, of course. But Peter features large in that, because Peter then goes on to be the apostle to the Jews. That living hope reclaimed that guy when he felt dejected, depressed, marginalized, and out of it, and released him again with power into ministry that God had already actually called him to and through the Spirit equipped him for. That living hope reinvigorated Peter. Third thing I want you to see about this hope is it's preserved and protected. It says this in the text, an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. There's no other inheritance that you can receive other than the inheritance that comes from God in Christ through the Spirit that will never perish, never spoil, or never fade, and is kept in heaven for you personally. What a stunning promise that is. Is it not? Good. I hope you think so. I mean, you've been given an inheritance that will never perish. Never spoil, never fade, and it's kept in heaven for you. Peter delights in this truth. It's like it's coming from his pen. These words he's writing are filled with delight in the reality of God's promise. He's saying, we got an inheritance, people, that those hostile to you in the world around you, that are opposing you, they cannot touch that inheritance. It's kept for you in heaven. Be encouraged. Let this new and living hope related to the inheritance you have in Christ birth something in you that will take you through the resistance, the hostility, the trials, the rejection, and allow you to exercise fidelity to Christ. Because he is always faithful to us. Our kingdom inheritance is not like some investment on Wall Street. Yes. Subject to the gyrations of, you know, and the vagaries of the marketplace. You know, and somebody sneezes somewhere and everybody goes crazy. We will never lose our investment in the bank of heaven. It's safe and secure for us because Jesus is trustworthy. His promise is trustworthy. His word really is his bond. That used to be kind of like a cliche that people use. You know, my word is my bond. That thing, like so many other things, so often has gone down the proverbial toilet. But when it comes to Jesus, his word is his bond. What he says he will do. And I love this image, this metaphor that Peter uses here. We have an inheritance shielded by God's power, he says. That image of a shield, protecting, preserving, and keeping from whatever would threaten that inheritance. Our inheritance is shielded by the power of God. Your inheritance in Christ this morning is shielded by the power of God. It's impregnable. Nothing can get through. Nothing can tamper with your inheritance in Christ. This means our hope is indestructible. Because it's kept under the watch and faithful commitment of heaven. It's literally guarded. This is what the term shielded here means. It's the same word that we find used by the Apostle Paul in Philippians 4:7. The same word that's used here, shielded, Paul uses in this text I'm going to read to you, where he says, "And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." The word shielded that Peter uses is the same Greek word that Paul uses and renders guard when he's talking about the peace of God guarding our hearts and minds in Christ. And that word literally carries with it the connotation of a military garrison guarding. And these guys at this time were very familiar with military garrisons because they were under the thumb of the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire, if nothing else, was about military expertise and domination. And these people understood the idea of a garrison guarding. And that's what Peter is saying here when he talks about our inheritance being shielded. It's like God sets up a Holy Spirit-inspired, angelic, eternal garrison around our inheritance in him. That should feed us with tremendous hope. With a confident and favorable expectation. That whatever's going on in the now, that is the reality from a heavenly perspective. And you know, sometimes in the now, we need to go deep by faith into the reality of that confident, favorable expectation we have of the future in order to take us through this season we're in. And if we take our eyes off that and we don't exercise faith about the promise and the validity of God's word with respect to that, we lose that hope in the moment. And things become really difficult. Like they're not hard enough already. We have an assurance and a confidence, guys, this morning. Because of an unalterable covenant. Our hope gives real assurance and ready confidence to us. Or it should do. You know, we are sons and daughters of the living God. That's what we are this morning. We're not little minions running around on the earth here trying to play religion. We are sons and daughters of the living God because we've been birthed into something new, made possible by the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We've been adopted, haven't we, into his family. Yeah. And the beautiful thing about adoption is when a parent adopts a child, they set their affections upon that child and choose that child. And that's what God has done for us. The author of Hebrews says this: we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. Let me ask you this morning, again rhetorically: is the hope that you have in Christ an anchor for your soul? Firm and secure. Because experientially, if it isn't, you will get blown this way and that. You will lose your moorings. That's not what God intends. The hope he's given to us is that anchor. Again, it's metaphorical language here that keeps that boat from moving around or from losing its moorings and getting blown this way and that, and the destruction and disaster that accompanies that when that happens to a vessel. He's using that metaphor to say, this hope we need, it's the thing that anchors us firmly and securely into the reality of the inheritance and the promise and the new and living reality that's ours in Christ. That same author goes on and says in Hebrews 10:23 that we are called, therefore, to hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. Are you holding unswervingly to the hope that you profess in Christ? That's God's intention for us. No matter the loss, and I know people in this church who have suffered tremendous personal loss, even very recently. Perplexing, hurtful loss. No matter the loss, no matter the attack, no matter the challenge, no matter the obstacle in front of us, we are to hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. And that hope, in reality, is the thing that empowers us to hold on unswervingly. Because we have a confident expectation of something favorable coming that God has promised to us and kept in heaven for us and is continuing to keep for us. Couple more things quickly, and I want to get done. Our hope is genuine. Peter says this: though now for a little while you may suffer grief and all kinds of trials, they have come that your faith of greater worth than gold, excuse me, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may prove genuine. What is it that God wants to do with our faith? He wants to prove our faith genuine. And the trials we go through are part of the process of refining that which is worth so much more than gold. So that ultimately it will prove to be real. Not affected, not pretended, but real faith. The genuine article, the real thing. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't volunteer for trials. When I'm talking to God, I don't say like, bring it on, Lord. I don't, because I don't think my faith is that strong. Some people are in a place where they have mature enough faith and they say, Lord, whatever, bring it on. That's just not me. But I know this: when the trials come, there is a divine purpose involved. Now, I'm not saying that the hostility or the hurt or the negativity of those trials are authored by God, because I don't believe that. But I do believe that God superintends my life, and what Peter says here makes it absolutely clear. He says, this is not a strange thing that's happening to you. This is part of the process that you go through to have your faith refined. And Peter knew that in his own life, because the refining process did not end in John 21 when he was recommissioned to be a disciple. In many ways, it really began there. Read his story in the book of Acts. This is a guy that landed up, according to church history, it's not in the scripture, being crucified upside down at the end of his ministry. How would you like those apples? For what, you know, that's the kind of affirmation at the end of your ministry. You're crucified upside down, alone, nobody with you. Peter's in a dungeon, and everybody forsakes him, except I think Luke, at the end of his ministry, and he lands up being beheaded. But God took both of those guys through everything that came their way. And God will do the same thing for us. Because he's about proving that our faith is genuine, not false, not a pretense, not a rhetorical flourish, but a reality in our lives. Peter demonstrates that the authenticity of our hope is revealed to be sincere when we suffer grief and all kinds of trials. Peterson in the Message puts it this way, and I like this phrase, he gets to things so well sometimes, every kind of aggravation. Ever been aggravated? Maybe I'm aggravating you right now. See it as part of the process of refining your faith. Here, Peter uses the analogy of gold, which is refined by fire. And again, in the Message, he puts it this way. Pure gold put in the fire comes out proved pure. Genuine faith put through suffering comes out proven genuine. It's easy to express faith when you're not going through the fire of a trial. It's really easy then, you know, because it's just a matter of talk. And talk is easy. It's walking through the fire that's challenging. And that proves the reality and the genuine nature of your faith and commitment to Jesus. And I want to say this morning, we have a real faith, not a pretended one. You have a real faith. He goes on to say this, when Jesus wraps this all up, it's your faith, not your gold, that God will have on display as evidence of his victory. You know, when this is all done, God's not going to look at your bank balance. He doesn't care how big your house is, how many toys you have. That's not the measure of your faith. I mean, God blesses us, but you know what? Check out the New Testament. This is the gold that God's after. It's a genuine faith. That's what will be on display when Jesus Christ is revealed in the last day. And that's true for churches, too. It's not how big your building is or how huge your budget is. Or as Phil said recently, how many you're running. It's about the quality of your discipleship, the reality and genuine nature of your faith. Because we're in this for his glory, not ours. And if we're in it for our glory, we need to check out and get, you know, realigned with the program here. Think about Peter in Acts. Peter was interrogated by the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, in Acts 4. He was arrested and imprisoned by the Sadducees in Acts 5. He was harassed and persecuted in Acts 8. He was imprisoned by Herod in Acts 12. And later, as I said a few moments ago, he was martyred by the Romans. And according to church history, at the time that he was crucified, he said, I'm not worthy to die as my Lord died. And so they crucified him upside down. This guy knew what it was to speak about hope in the midst of trial. Finally, I want to say this. Hope is joyful. Peter says, you believe in him and are filled with inexpressible and glorious joy. We are filled with inexpressible, Peter says, and glorious joy. The joy, Peter says, that we have because of Christ is of such a magnitude we can't even articulate it. We can't express it. Peter ends this passage by speaking about the joyful nature of hope. I love that. Inexpressible and glorious. And I got to go to the Message one more time because I just love the way he captures these things. He says, you trust in him with laughter and singing. You trust in him with laughter and with singing. With joy that comes out. Peter says these guys he wrote to were God's elect, and he says they were strangers scattered. Scattered. Men and women in society, a society that was alien to them, and they were alien too in many ways. They were subject to cruel treatment. He says, notwithstanding all that, they had this inexpressible and glorious joy. They had such a confident and favorable expectation of God's promise and presence and prophetic declaration over their lives and their future that no matter what came down the pike, they were just filled with joy. Not a superficial happiness that was regulated by circumstances, whether they got what they wanted or didn't get what they wanted, but a deep, profound joy at the core of their being that was rooted in the hope that they had in Christ. You have a joy this morning rooted in the resurrection of Jesus. Because he's conquered. Why does he talk about the resurrection in relationship to birth and the new and living hope? He doesn't talk about the crucifixion. He talks about resurrection. Why? Because resurrection is the singular event in the New Testament that tells us that God has completely and irrevocably overcome. Triumphant. Conquering. Forever and ever and ever. And our hope is linked to that. And our joy is rooted in that.